continuing on in our study of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And if you have your hymnals, we are in chapter 4, just finishing that chapter, which deals with creation. One of the things that we hope to look at today in conclusion of this chapter is the significance of how God constituted man and created him. We looked for the last couple weeks at that this is the focus of this chapter. This is the high point of creation in terms of God creating man unique and all other of his creatures as his image bearers, and to enter into rewarding and close fellowship with him. One of the implications of these same truths is something that we'll look at this morning, and that is with respect to how the Lord Jesus comes to restore us to this. And, you know, we hear in our day, you may have even said it, you know, to err is human, or we're just human, expressions like that. And, you know, there's certainly a truth behind that in terms of what's intended, but without meaning to, we actually are not quite standing on the truth in that, because if we look back over these phrases, and we'll just read that now, but if we look over these phrases, we're going to see that the failings that now are part of human experience are not automatic and derived from how God made us as humans, but rather flow from our fallenness and the sinful choice that Adam and Eve made there in the garden, that fallen nature that they have bestowed on all their offspring, which we live in. That aspect of human experience certainly involves erring and failing, but it is not what God created us to be. So let's read paragraph 2 again and think a little bit more about that in terms of the Lord Jesus and his coming. After God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, after his own image, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject unto change. Beside this law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which, while they kept, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. And last week we saw that in looking at the last reference that the confession directs us to, the original confession, referenced Genesis 1, 26 and 28, in terms of man's fellowship with God and his dominion over the creatures. This was all his by virtue of what God had bestowed on him in his creation. And the American edition of the confession also adds Psalm 8 at this point. And we said last week, that's where we left off, that certainly connects this chapter and this paragraph in terms of creation and how God created man with God's purpose of redemption, with the work of the Lord Jesus, and showing the victory of the Lord over the rebellion of men, that what Satan, the serpent there in the garden, what he did accomplish, it was significant in terms of his tempting Eve and her leading Adam, and Adam taking that fruit and eating it. But it is not successful in the sense that it overthrows God's purpose, ultimately speaking. The Lord is still going to accomplish what he set out to do when he created man. And so in Psalm 8, we'll just go back to that psalm. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And so Psalm 8 is a psalm filled with great hope in terms of what we've looked at being given to man and then lost through sin, because here we see men in worshipful, peaceful, loving relation with their God, speaking his praise, and in that context repeating this promise and this purpose that God has given man in terms of his created mandate, this dominion mandate, that all of creation was subjected to man, that man might bring all of creation to the throne of God in worship. And so it's not a lost cause in that sense, even though, as the confession says, these things were subject or only truly enjoyed in terms of their obedience to God's word, which they lost. What we see, though, in Psalm 8, it's not just a reiteration of that purpose that God gave Adam and Eve, but it takes on a very specific meaning in terms of how this is going to be accomplished. How is it that people can worship God and draw near to him and admire his glory again, which is what they had turned from in sin, turned away from recognizing God's majesty and glory and wisdom and goodness, and began looking for some other path through the deceit of the evil one? How is it that we have God working through his creatures, men, not just in terms of wrath and judgment for sin, but in terms of a gracious purpose, so that he is taking the children of these people and working through them to achieve a victory over the foes of God's people, and that there is a people of God? All of this kind of asks a question that is indicated but not expressly answered here in Psalm 8. But the scriptures make it very clear what's in view in this psalm. This pattern of restoration, this coming back to what God gave Adam and Eve there in the garden when he created them. They were living in joyful and worshipful relation with him and fulfilling the purpose of taking dominion over the earth. We see that being set forth here in terms of God's covenant mercy. And specifically, we're going to see that this is realized in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's look at just a few New Testament passages that point us back to this psalm and use that to explain the work of the Lord Jesus, so that we can see very clearly that, first of all, that Jesus is the one through whom this purpose can be realized again. And so if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians 15, first passage we'll look at, and this chapter focuses on the hope and the glory that is the truth of Christ's resurrection from the dead. And in that context, there's a reference to Psalm 8. And so if you'll look with me at, we'll just begin our reading in verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. Now that's a quote from Psalm 8. But when it says, all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. So here Paul is looking back at what was lost in Adam, that Adam is the one who gives us death now because of his sin. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So as we see in Romans 5, Christ is the second Adam. He's the second to stand in a position of covenant representation for mankind. The first was Adam, and he failed. He represented mankind in rebellion against God, in disobedience. And that led to death and to all of us being born with this nature that we inherited and living in terms of that nature, so that all of us are sinners and all of us are earning the wages of sin, which is death. Christ now comes in the fullness of time, and we see that his coming is connected to Adam's mission. Adam was a failure in what he did, but Christ has come to restore what was lost in Adam. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. So Christ is the only one so far who has experienced the fullness of his work of restoration in terms of his humanity. He has lived with a mortal human nature, lived in a world marked by the effects of sin. Then he died there on the cross, and at his resurrection, he has gone on before us as the first fruits Paul speaks of. He is the first to receive this restored, perfected, glorified humanity. And let's look then on down in this chapter in regard to that. He's bringing this to bear upon the experience and hope of the Christian, that what Christ has enjoyed, and he truly has been raised from the dead, that is our hope, because he is the first fruits. He's the forerunner. He is the one who has gone before. And what he has experienced in his own resurrection is what we look forward to. And so we see down in, let's just look at verse 45. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the dust, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So you can see how pastorally practical this is in Paul's letter as he is writing about the glorious reality of the resurrection of Christ. He shows that it's in him, that all of humanity that belongs to him, that trusts in him and believes in him, will ultimately be restored. And the important thing in terms of our discussion this morning is to note that the Lord Jesus, first of all, is the second Adam. He's the last Adam, the man from heaven. The second thing to note is that this promise or this description that we read in Psalm 8 about all things being put under the dominion of man is really, truly brought to realization in a fallen world only in the Lord Jesus Christ. As the confession says, we could enjoy that glorious purpose only while we were living in obedience to God and had that close, right relationship with Him, where we were serving Him and loving Him and living for Him. And in Adam, we lost that. And so we lost the heritage that was ours, our position of honor, our hope of fulfilling it, all of this damaged and lost through Adam. But in Christ, as we read here in verse 25, down in verse 27, "For God has put all things in subjection under His feet." But when it says all things are put in subjection, so Paul is consciously quoting from some written statement which we find in Psalm 8, and he applies that to the Lord Jesus. He says all things have been put in subjection to Him, and this has been done to bring everything back to its right place. God has given Christ, His Son, the man from heaven who has human nature, He has given Him this authority and this power so that He will reign and bring everything back to its right place. And so that's what we see in verse 24. Then comes the end when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. And clearly that's speaking about everything but God's rule, His authority, His power. Everything competing with God for the obedience and allegiance and love and worship of men. Christ is going to reign until He destroys all those things. And once again, man sees his God and lives for Him solely. And He is reigning, and He must reign, in verse 25, until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And so we can't enter into the joy and the full restoration of this renewed humanity, this renewed, as it speaks here, of the perishable, which is our current condition, becoming imperishable, and the mortal becoming immortality. We can't enter into that until everything has been put back into its right place. That is the condition upon which we can have eternal fellowship with God. Sin must be dealt with in its guilt and its power and its presence in this world. And so that's the mission that Christ is on. And so He, we could say, is on the mission of bringing Psalm 8 and the dominion mandate and that original close, loving fellowship. He's on the mission to undo all that is wrong and out of place by virtue of Adam's sin. He is restoring and delivering. And so that's 1 Corinthians 15. That's the first passage. We also have Hebrews chapter 2. And if you'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2, chapter 1 is dedicated to extolling the glory of Christ over every other heavenly servant. He's unlike the angels. He is God Himself. The exact imprint of His nature is reflected in Him. He is the radiance of the glory of God. And He is the one that the angels of God worship. He is the one who created the world. He is the one who is sitting at God's right hand until his enemies are a footstool for his feet. So this obsession with angels that was common in that time, the Lord Jesus is the only one worthy of worship and that adoration. He says in verse 14, "Are they not, these angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard," we're in chapter 2, verse 1, "lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." And so what is this message that the writer of Hebrews is referring to? What is this reality of who Jesus is? That he is God's Son, that he has come from heaven for the very purpose of bringing salvation and redemption. And so in verse 5, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere," and now we have this quote from Psalm 8, "it has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet.' Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control." And so that's the reality of the world in which we live. Everything has been handed over to the Lord Jesus. He is taking upon himself the role and the position that is laid out there in Psalm 8 as one who will rule over the world that God has made, have dominion over that world, and do what Adam should have done. Now, certainly Adam didn't have to deal with a redemptive quality to this. His job, though, was to bring the world to see more of God's glory and to align everything in terms of the true glory and majesty of God, to self-consciously and joyfully serve him to the greatest potential that God has created in the world. And so in those terms, it's the same mission. Now, the Lord Jesus has come. He has to overcome sin. He has to deal with the power of sin and the guilt of sin. But he's done this. He's dealt with the guilt of sin in coming and living and giving us an obedience in his life of obedience, giving us a payment for sin in his death on the cross. And so the Lord Jesus has dealt with the guilt of sin. We can have forgiveness and already enjoy God's justification, his declaring us not guilty. But that's not the end of the work of Christ. He is working until everything that flows from that rebellion in the garden has been destroyed and remade and made right in God's sight. And so, as we read here in Hebrews 2, "In putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him." So that, you know, we can't verify that in the sense that I wish we did see, even in our own lives, the reality of this clearly reflected, but that doesn't change the reality of it. He is at work in his time, making all things new. "At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise.' And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. And so before we read any more, the significance of what the writer in Hebrews is looking at is who can fulfill Psalm 8? Oh, well, there are many ways to answer that, but one thing that is certain is if man is to actually do what God commanded Adam and Eve to do, then it must be a man to do that. God certainly could reach down and bring all of this to pass with his almighty power, but his commission to Adam would go unfulfilled on the part of men. And so it must be a man that is going to bring this to pass, and none of the children of Adam, because Adam fell and all of his children partook of that fallen nature, but it must be a man from heaven, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15. Certainly a true child of Mary, but that true human nature, unspoiled by sin. The Lord Jesus did not inherit a sinful human nature, but a true human nature, free from sin, gifted by the Holy Spirit, and created in the womb of the Virgin. But a true man to fulfill the purpose for which God created man. The second thing that we see is that, well, let's just read these verses and then we'll look at that. So in verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And this is really an amazing thing to consider, these few verses here at the end of Hebrews 2. And it goes back to what we were saying in terms of the confession's description of man and those opening comments about, you know, when we say to err is human, that's not truly the state of things. Certainly all the humanity that we experience is a fallen humanity, but we don't err because God made us human. We err because of a fallenness that we inherited from Adam. We see that humanity is fit for the closest relationship with God, purified from sin. Humanity was created for the closest, most loving communion with God. That's what God created when he created man. And the proof of that, and really the amazing testament to the degree of that, is that God himself, God the Son, came and took humanity to himself. He became one with us. He became one of us. He had to share in our flesh and blood to stand in our place. And so he himself likewise partook of the same things. He had to take a body, a flesh and blood upon himself, a human nature that could die. He had to die so that we could have a payment for our sins. He had to obey and fulfill that mandate that had been given to Adam. If we would have anything to offer God and say, mankind has done what you have asked in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we see in the incarnation, and it's very fitting that we're looking at this in terms of the time of year we typically think of the coming of Jesus and his birth, is the glory and the wonder of the relationship between God and men, purified from sin, made holy and pure once more as God created Adam and Eve in the garden, is that in the Lord Jesus Christ there is an inseparable and eternal bond now between God and men, preserved forever, so close that as systematic theologies are very careful to draw these fine distinctions. His humanity doesn't bleed over into his divinity. It doesn't take on the attributes of divinity, and vice versa. His divinity is intact and distinct, but inseparably connected to this humanity. He will always think of himself as God and man. He will always think of himself as one of us, as well as one with the Father. And so it's in the Lord Jesus, in his very person, that we see the purpose and the accomplishment and the power and the promise of all that he's going to accomplish now. In himself, he's already done this. He has a pure humanity, not just pure in terms of the guilt of sin or the practice of any sin. He knew no sin. He was innocent. But now that he has died and been raised from the dead, he's also entered into the glory of what the future of humanity will be. He is the first fruits. He's the one who's gone before. And so he is bringing God's purpose back to God in terms of what he created. When he created Adam and Eve with all of these qualities and characteristics, he created him for fellowship with God. That's what he created him for. And in the Lord Jesus, that is established in a way that it can never be taken away. Satan found what he thought was a way to have a victory over the Lord and to take this fellowship away and to take this creature away so that God would be forced to destroy them in their sin, and that would be lost. But God shows his grace is greater than our sin, and he certainly is not going to be put off his purpose by the temptation of the serpent. And what he has done in the Lord Jesus Christ now is he has put that beyond all question forever. He has established this already. And this is where Satan, he sees his defeat. He knows that he is lost already. This is why the scriptures tell us he was just desperate to destroy this one. He motivated Herod with this murderous rage to destroy the Lord Jesus, and he killed all of those young children there in Bethlehem and pursued him. And, of course, God, knowing all things, sent the angel, and Joseph was warned, and they all went to Egypt, and all of those happened. The Lord protected and delivered, but the devil saw in what was happening the end of his purpose and design. And so in the very incarnation, the Lord Jesus becomes the guarantee that man and God will live in loving, close fellowship once again. And God has committed to that. So we see in Hebrews 2 another very clear reference that Psalm 8, this purpose that God created man to fulfill, which he gave to Adam, and we inherit, but we also inherit the inability to carry it out. We inherit that brokenness, that emptiness. We inherit that futility of searching. There has to be someone else to worship besides the one God who made me. There has to be. And that casting about in idolatry is the story of human experience in their fallenness until the coming of the Lord Jesus. And the promises and God's covenant grace, even in the Old Testament, based on those promises. We have many other references to this same truth. We'll look at just a couple of them. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 1. Many of the references to the ascension to glory of the Lord Jesus Christ have to do with the language, the very language taken from Psalm 8 in terms of all things being put under his feet. And we'll look at two or three of these. And Ephesians chapter 1. Well, let's just begin our reading in verse 15. Well, we can't do that, can we? Let's back up to verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And that phrase, that's another phrase that we could follow through the scriptures and see, particularly Paul using that. But here, as he's looking at the work of Christ and blessing God for what he has done, he's speaking now about this purpose, this glorious purpose that he has, which he set forth in Christ. And here's his plan in verse 10. His plan for the fullness of time is to unite all things in him. That is the goal and the purpose for which God gave everything over to Christ. All things are under your dominion. He must reign until all his enemies are under his feet. The point of all of that is to remove the rebellion against God from the world, so that all things are with oneness and joy and peace united again. There's not this division away from the purpose of God, but united in love and worship and delight to recognize their Creator as their God and to live for Him as He created them. So He is uniting. He's the Prince of Peace. He is bringing into one, removing all these other powers and authorities and rulers competing as idols against the one true God. Christ is uniting all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. So there's this reunion between heaven and earth in the Lord Jesus. He is reigning over all of this world, bringing all of that rebellion against God to nothing. And once he has put all of his enemies as a footstool under his feet, he hands the kingdom back to the Father, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, and says, "I have done what you sent me to do. The mission is accomplished. You sent me to undo everything that Adam's sin had ruined, and to bring to make all things new," as we read in John's writing, "Behold, I'm making all things new." I've done that. All the sin has been paid for. All of your people are redeemed. All of your enemies are destroyed. All that would compete with you is in its proper place now and removed. Everything is one. And so that is the glorious purpose that Christ is at work accomplishing. And so in verse 11, "In him we have obtained an inheritance." I mean, that is a glorious heritage to look forward to. And that's our inheritance. "Having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And now we have this short reference to Psalm 8 again. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so this really goes back to the same reality that Hebrews 2 was speaking about, in that we don't see all things in subjection to him yet. That is, we don't see the glorious conclusion of this reign yet. But never doubt for a moment that God is working all things according to the counsel of his will. Never doubt for a moment his commitment to accomplish this. Look what he has done in sending his own son. And never doubt or question for a moment his ability to bring this to pass. He speaks about, with these superlative descriptions, the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ. He is in this position of glory and has power that we can't even imagine. It's immeasurable, the might that he has. And he has already come from the tomb and been glorified. He has accomplished in himself everything that he is going to accomplish in each of us. And so we are already blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Our forerunner, the first fruits, the firstborn of all creation, is already enjoying all that lies ahead of us, the hope of our glorious inheritance. But notice again, it is guaranteed and argued based on his position. He is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, because why? In verse 22, he put all things under his feet. This is what God has given him. The Father has put all things under his feet. And he gave him as head over all things to the church. So he is in this position to accomplish the mission that God has given him. And that has everything to do with God's glory and the welfare and good of his people. He's using this position with perfect wisdom, with perfect faithfulness, with infinite love, bringing all things to pass in the right time, moving unstoppably toward this glorious conclusion where all things are united in him once again. And so Ephesians 1 speaks of this glorious hope. We also have the same thing in Colossians. And if you want to turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. And there's some verses here in chapter 2, and there are also some verses, well, we'll see how many we have time to look at. We're actually running out of time, so let's just look at these here in Colossians chapter 2. Let's begin. I'm looking for... Well, let's see. Let's just start back up in verse 24 of chapter 1. Well, let's just go to verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on heaven and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And so again, that position of preeminence, all things have been given over to him. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the forerunner. He's gone on before us into his glory. And the last, let's just look at one last passage. Let's look at the Great Commission briefly in Matthew chapter 28. And so there was a very clear connection between Christ's victory over the grave and his coming into this position that was described there in Psalm 8. His ascension into heaven is to take this position of authority. And in Matthew 28, verse 16, this is after the Lord has been raised from the dead. Verse 16, when the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And that's the same truth that we've seen in Ephesians 1, 1 Corinthians 15, Hebrews 2, Psalm 8. This is what he has been given as the second Adam. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And so what does that have to do with us? Well, we certainly have a glorious hope that we long for and look to in terms of that hope of glory that is within us, Christ in you. But it also translates into our commission. We are given this commission to bring the gospel of the Lord Jesus to the world, to tell the world about who he is and what he is doing, and to make disciples of the nations. And it is through his church that the Lord Jesus largely is working to bring all things to himself, to unite all things in heaven and on earth. It is through his people as he commissions us here in Matthew 28. We also see the same conclusion at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, that first passage we looked at, that we should, as it says at the very end of the chapter, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." And so the victory that the Lord Jesus is accomplishing, we have the privilege of working with him as his children, as his servants, as his people, as those he has set his love upon and died for and reigns for even today. We are working as his servants in this world to see our lives used in his hand toward bringing this purpose to accomplishment. And so we have great reason to give thanks and joy at the incarnation of our Lord Jesus, and great hope ahead of us, this glorious inheritance that the Lord has prepared for us. So let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We had failed in Adam and were lost and only could expect your judgment for our sin until you came, Lord Jesus, in the promise there in the garden and in history in the fullness of time. You came to take our nature upon yourself. We thank you that in you we are restored. We are restored to our purpose. We are restored to our fellowship with the Father. And so we pray that you would give us great thanksgiving and gratitude and joy that would motivate our hearts to worship even this day. And we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit and give us great freedom to worship you in spirit and in truth, unfettered and set free from the bonds of sin that would hold us back from you. And we pray all this in the name of Jesus.